Gray. Grace.
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 All right, well, happy Palm Sunday. Today, we're going to be looking at the things surrounding Palm Sunday, and it seems like every time, or at least anymore in recent years, whenever Palm Sunday rolls around, I can't seem to help but think about expectations. And we'll be encountering that word quite a bit this morning in various contexts and different applications. The historical significance of Palm Sunday is the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But what was that? I mean, not everybody always knows what that is. Well, it was nothing less than a hero's welcome for Jesus by the Jewish community into their capital city. It was also, quite honestly, something the disciples would never have expected. So there right there is your first word for expectation. The devil, the disciples would have never expected this reception of Jerusalem to Jesus. You see, in the weeks preceding this event, Jesus had made his famous statement, "I and my Father are one," for which he was driven out of the city and they attempted to kill him. And so therefore, it stands to reason that the disciples were a little awestruck that the same basic crowd a few weeks later were laying down palm branches and welcoming him with honor into the city. In fact, the disciples had warned him, when Jesus was talking about going back to Jerusalem, they said, no, don't you remember? just a couple of weeks ago, they're trying to kill you there. So I don't think that's a great idea, Jesus. And, so they're trying to warn him against that. But nonetheless, of course, we know he did go. And that was, now part of history, because that's what Palm Sunday was all about. Now, from the time that he got driven out and for saying that he and the Father were one, and the time that he circled back around and went back in Jerusalem is the event that we all know about with Lazarus being raised from the dead. Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. Of course, Jesus knew this already. I shouldn't say of course, because Jesus didn't know everything. He only knew the things that the Holy Spirit revealed him. But because this event was going to be so significant, and really, let me say two things. One thing I know for sure, because this event was going to be so significant in raising Lazarus from the dead, the Holy Spirit, undoubtedly, that's one of the biggest reasons why the Holy Spirit gave him a legs up that this was happening. But I think secondarily, it was because of the fact that, when we love the Lord, I mean, and this is true even when we're not walking in love towards the Lord, he's always loving us. But when we are walking in love towards the Lord, I don't like to use the words that gives him the freedom, because God's free to do whatever he wants, but he does what he wants within his own character. There are certain things his character won't let him do. And there are ways that he can show affection and love towards us when our hearts are devoted to him that he's really not free to do when we're not. Because to continue, it would be like a child doing what is wrong and then you deliberately going out of your way to, I mean, you always show them that you love them, but going out of your way to show affection towards them, like as a result of them doing terrible things, you went out and bought them a car, or you bought them, a certificate to go get whatever they wanted at a store or something. It's kind of, that'd be kind of like reaffirming bad behavior, you know what I mean? And God doesn't do that. But when we are walking love towards the Lord with all of our heart, it frees his heart to be able to do what he wants to do all the time, and that's lavish love upon you. But sometimes if he just, and he still does that sometimes even in our disobedience, and when he does, he's doing it to continue to confirm, I'm still here, I love you. But he can't lavish it upon us, because if he does, we walk away with the wrong message, that my behavior is clearly acceptable to him. You see what I'm saying? And so Jesus, of course, his behavior was always acceptable to the Father. I mean, even at the very beginning of his ministry, he started off his ministry with the statement from the Father, "But this is my beloved Huios, son, in whom I am well pleased," right? And that was just the beginning of his ministry. And it just, he continued to walk in favor towards the Lord. So I think that the second reason why the Holy Spirit gave Jesus a leg up that Lazarus had passed away was to soften the blow of it, because he knew Lazarus was dear to Jesus's heart. And hearing the message from the Lord inside the heart hits the heart less harsh than a person rushing up and saying, "You don't understand, Lazarus died." You know what I mean? And that shock value of the way a human being can convey something is a lot more harsh. Even if we're not trying to be, it just hits you like a ton of bricks. Where the Holy Spirit can ease you into the pool. You know what I mean? So I think that that was both two reasons why Jesus was given a leg up on this. But one way or the other, Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. And in their hometown of Bethany, which was less than 2 miles outside of the Jerusalem that the disciples were trying to get Jesus to avoid, and the Jerusalem to which he was received on Palm Sunday. Okay? Now, let's eavesdrop on that conversation. Go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 20. We're not reading the entire thing. We're just reading part of the account. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible because I just love I love these people, but I particularly love Martha's heart. She was just, she was something else. I love, and Mary as well. I mean, Mary, in another occasion, did something that outshined Martha. I mean, they both were just beautiful women of God. I mean, they loved Jesus. They hung on his words. They believed him. And that was such, you know, it's so refreshing, because when you read through the New Testament, so very few did really believe him. A lot of them had a superficial belief. But, you know, when the going got tough and Jesus began to reveal who he really was to them, and that the revelation of who he was different than what they had wanted him to be, than their expectations were of him, people began to just shave off and leave him. But you had the people like Mary and Martha, who also were relatives. If there's anybody who usually will not be around someone who is anointed and called into the ministry, it's their own family. 9 times out of 10, the scriptures say so. And yet, his own family adored him. I mean, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So all the more reason why I just adore these people's hearts. But in John chapter 11, starting in verse 20, it says, "As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had just been here, my brother would not have died.'" That says a lot of things already. I mean, you can read into that something terrible, like she's making an accusation. But I think that the following words don't allow us to make that interpretation. I don't think she was making an accusation. She was just pouring out of the abundance of her heart, because she trusted Jesus. And you, in fact, you're going to see something in a moment that you may remember already, but you're going to see something in a moment, how complete her trust was. But all she was just doing was just saying, you know, but I think that if anything, it shows she knew Jesus's heart. She's like, you know what? I know you well enough that if you'd been here when he was sick, he would have never died, because you would have healed him. I know that for a fact. You see her heart? See what she knew about Jesus? There's no question. I mean, how many times do we see people coming up to Jesus for healing? And they're like, "If you will, I know you can." But Martha, there was none of that in Martha. Martha's like, "If you were here, this would have never happened, because I know you. He would have been healed." See what I'm saying? What a different heart. She knew the man. Amen. So Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Yet now, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, he'd give it to you." Whoa. Listen to that. Her brother's dead. And she's like, "You know what? I know that even now, whatever you ask the Father, he would do it. I know that." Boy, I tell you what, if I had been alive in that day, I only hope that I'd have a heart as noble as Martha's. Amen. What a wonderful, I don't even think the disciples necessarily would have believed that. You know, I mean, I know they believe it could do a lot of things, but, you know, And they had seen him raise the dead, but still, that kind of heart was just beautiful to me. In verse 23, he says, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to her, now, this tells me so much. This is one of the reasons why I love this passage. Because this tells me that they not only loved Jesus, but Jesus was free to go deeper with these guys than even at least we're able to see. I'm not saying he didn't have these discussions with his disciples, but there's no record of it. But with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he was able to go so deep that he was able to reveal to them not only that, you know, obviously he had to have told them that he was going to die and rise again, but then also there was going to be a second coming, at which point the dead, everyone who was in Christ, would rise on that day. You know what? Nobody knew that at this point. I doubt that the disciples even knew that at this point. And one of the reasons why I seriously doubt the disciples did is because the disciples, even at this point, we know because it comes out their mouth a little bit later on. We're not going to read it today, but it does come out their mouth approaching the death of the Lord. They were still expecting Jesus to set up an earthly kingdom right now. They still, even though Jesus for a couple weeks now at this point had already been beginning to bait them with the idea, I'm going to have to die. I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to be raised again. I mean, before this event is when he had looked at the temple. He said, you know, this temple is going to fall down, will be destroyed, but I will raise it back up in 3 days. And people heard him kind of jeered at him and said, you know, it took our forefathers X number of years to erect this temple and you could build it up in 3 days. But this he said in reference to his body, which he described to his disciples later on. So they had already heard he was going to die and rise again. And yet when it happened, they still really weren't fully on board. Right? And they were still asking him questions. Is it now that you're going to set up the kingdom? That was never a question in Lazarus, Mary, and Martha's mind because they knew. They knew what the story was. So, I mean, that tells me he wasn't only dealing with people that loved him, but, you know, how many times, just recently, last week, we were in the book of Colossians, and the book of Colossians, remember, he said, and Paul said, ever since I heard of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, your faith in Jesus Christ, and your love for all the saints, I've not ceased to pray this for you, right? And what did he pray? That you will be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding so that you might have a walk fully pleasing him. Right? I want you to be able to see God for who he really is, so as a result, you can be like he is and walk like he is, which will please him. That's essentially what he's saying, right? But it was always as a direct result, because the same words are used in the book of Ephesians. He said, ever since I heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I've never ceased to pray for you. And he said the same to the Ephesians, and he said the Colossians. Same thing. So there obviously must be something to faith and love that opens the door for revelation and knowing God. I mean, I'm not an Einstein, but even I can figure that out, right? I mean, it's pretty clear. So, you know, something about these women and Lazarus' love for Jesus and trust in him opened the door for them to understand deeper things than some of his disciples knew. I think that's significant, you know? And it makes me realize that and challenge me all the more with what we're talking about this morning, which is expectations. Your expectations of Christ will blind you to who he really is. Your expectations of who you think Christ is will blind you to who he really is. And so we're going to have to want to know who he really is more than we want to affirm who we think he is. Am I making sense to you? All of us come to the table with expectations. Marriage is a great example. Most people come to marriage with expectations. It's going to be like this. And it never plays out that way. Ever. For anybody. Some of them stay closer to the text than others. But even in those, if the details of the story play out like they expected, it doesn't affect them like they thought it would. Nothing is ever what you think it is. And how many people are willing to admit that in marriage and even in just regular friendships, one of the biggest sources of conflict and maybe even arguments are unrealized and unspoken expectations that you brought to the relationship. This person isn't meeting your expectations, but you know, a lot of times it's not even fair because they didn't even know you had this expectation. You never told them, right? You just knew it was going to be this way. There's no reason to communicate it because this is the way it's going to be. And then when it fails to happen, you get kind of bowed up and upset, and they're all looking at you like, what? You know? And you know, you have to have the conversation. And for some, a lot of times, just having to explain it is irritating because they don't want, I shouldn't have to tell you this. But you're like, hey, how can I know if you don't? You know? I mean, talk to me. Tell me what your expectations are. Same thing happens in every arena of life, and our relationship with Jesus is absolutely not exempt in any way. When we come to God with certain expectations, and often it blocks our eyes from seeing the truth. Our church experienced that in a huge way, a number of years ago, with a lot of turnovers that we did in our doctrine, our theology, and a lot of those theologies developed because we had certain expectations of God. God is good. But then we wrote in the definition of what good meant. See what I'm saying? And so, therefore, we interpreted all of Scripture through that filter. And there are certain Scriptures that really didn't fit so well in that little box of ours. And so we would trim the edges and then shove it in the box rather than accept the fact that, you know what? Maybe my box is too small. Maybe my box is shaped the wrong way. Maybe something about my expectations are wrong, and it's keeping me from seeing the beauty of his face for what it really is. Amen? And so, and that could rob you for your whole life, maybe just for a season of your life. For us, it robbed us for, you know, over a decade. But, you know, thank God in his goodness, he saw fit to open our eyes. And thank God that he placed inside of us a heart that was good enough to respond to that. Amen. So God be praised for all of that. But you're getting what I'm saying about expectations. Yes, ma'am.
That scripture, like that one, we're going to work on that one.
Yeah.
You know, but nobody wants to do the before.
Or the after.
Or the after. And nobody wants to do what it takes. Because generally, if you do this.
It's condition. Yeah. And we like the part that just gives us the cherry without the work. Right. You know, so yeah, you're right. And so, I mean, but you're getting a basis for where I'm going with what we're talking about this morning. But these people, they obviously love Jesus enough to press past their expectations of what they, because you know, these people had a childhood. You think? Mary, Martha, Lazarus, they probably grew up being taught the same thing every Jew was taught. And that was Messiah is going to come and deliver us from Rome. And it was going to say, he wasn't going to come, die, rise again, have a second coming, and then a third coming. There was no second, third comings. It was just coming once, destroy enemies, establish Jewish independence on the earth. That's all they had. So they had to have overcome these deep-rooted presuppositions about Jesus to hear his words. Amen? They had to overcome expectations. So anyway, and off on that, we'll let the lesson teach itself at this point. But anyway, Jesus said to him, he said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he'll rise again at the resurrection at the last day. Wow, just amazing that she even knew that. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. It's not an event, it's a person. Hi. It's me, right? I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this? Another thing that I like about Jesus is he's direct. He doesn't pull punches. He doesn't dance around it. He says it, and then he looks you in the eye and he says, do you believe this? Calls you to the mark. Remember the man whose son was demon-possessed and the disciples tried to cast him out and he couldn't do it. And Jesus had been up on the hill and he was coming down the city and he came down in this train wreck of an event that was going on. And this boy was throwing himself down on the ground and all that. And the man runs to Jesus and says, teacher, if you know, I brought my boy to your disciples and they couldn't do anything. But if you can do anything, help my boy. And Jesus said, he didn't allow himself to be shoved in a situation. He just looked at the man and he said, all things are possible to him who believes. Putting the weight right back on the Father's shoulders, right? He called him to his mark. He's like, you know what? Don't come to me. Do you believe? You're asking if I can do anything. What about you? You're the dad. You're the one that God gave delegated authority as the with grace to handle this boy. What are you coming to me for? If you can believe, anything's possible. Right? So, I mean, and Jesus wasn't doing that to hurt the man. He was trying to cause the man to come to a place where he owned what was going on and quit trying to defer it to somebody else, to someone else to fix it, right? And he just collapsed in a puddle and he said, Lord, and now all of a sudden Jesus is no longer teacher and it's no longer if, it's Lord. That means master, one with complete authority concerning, right? He collapses and he says, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And Jesus ministered to him, amen? And the boy was delivered. But you can see how, you know, the expectations we bring to the table, they blind us from seeing what's really going on. And, you know, God, and Jesus calls us to our mark and he says, this is the truth. Do you believe it? Do you believe that if you will believe, your boy could be delivered? Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Hey, well, you know what? At least he stepped forward, right? Rather than stepping away. Amen. And God was willing to work with us. So anyway, she said, yes, Lord. She said, yes, Lord. Meaning when Jesus said, do you believe this? Verse 27, yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who was come to into the world. So, wow, just love this woman. Now, after this, Jesus wept over Lazarus's death, orders a stone to be rolled away, and prays this. He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. That tells me he's already talked to God. He was talking to the Father about this probably long before he hit town. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I'm saying this out loud, that they may believe that you sent me. The prayer really wasn't really to communicate with God, but to cause people to understand who he really was. And by the way, the prayer worked, because in no small way did this event, of raising Lazarus from the dead precipitated the reception he received in Jerusalem a few days later. Okay? Because word about this spread to Jerusalem, and all of a sudden they stopped being upset about him saying, the Father and I are one. They're like, where's this guy that raises people from the dead? You see what I'm saying? So it kind of went, the story and the people went ahead of Jesus to Jerusalem, and it made a way for the reception that he got, okay? So this was this whole thing with Lazarus was a huge, huge event. You know, after Jesus prayed, he yelled loudly, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came out bound hand and foot with death cloths wrapped around him. But Jesus commanded, loose him and let him go. And you tell you could get no clearer an illustration of the triumphant entry, the week of passion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his church than this historical event right here. I mean, the whole thing just plays out like the redemption story, literally, you know. And it was shortly following this event that Jesus prepared to enter Jerusalem again the week of his crucifixion. Now, I'm going to start this video. It's just going to run. It's looped and it'll eventually turn off on its own because it's not very long. So, ladies, you can go ahead that are not here. You can go ahead and just press the play button that I set up for you on the website, and it'll just. There's no audio. It just shows a visualization of Jesus entering into the city. So, and you can keep your eye and look back and forth to that, but really pay attention to what we're talking about. That's really supposed to be kind of be running in the peripheral, okay? So don't lose what we're saying because the video is going. Go ahead and turn with me now to Mark chapter 11. This is going to be running for a while. Mark chapter 11, we're going to begin with verse 1. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. This is the account of what we're watching here on the video screen. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. Now, stopping right there, just as a little matter of interest, it's really not a big deal, but I just thought I'd throw it out there, that, there are theologians out there who strain at a gnat And they're like, you know, well, this account can't be right, because you know, when if you're going from where Jesus was north of Jerusalem, the normal thing would have been Bethany, then Bethphage, and then Jerusalem, not Bethphage, Bethany, and Jerusalem. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't lie out that way. And of course, the problem is that they're looking at modern roads. If you actually go back and look at Roman roads, which were the ones Jesus was using, he wasn't using a paved highway, using Roman roads, it literally went that way. It went through Bethphage first, then Bethany, then to Jerusalem. So this account is still right. I don't care what the yellow should say. Just a side note out there. Verse 4. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door on the street, and they loosed it. And some of those who stood by said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Verse 7. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Verse 8. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from trees and spread them out on the road, like we've seen so far in this whole video here. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna," which is why we sang some of the songs we did this morning, right? Hosanna. And the word Hosanna means "come now, Lord, and save." That's what it means. So they were crying out, "Jesus, save us." Only what they meant and what he was going to do were two different things. They were expecting their words, "come now, Lord, and save us," meant deliver us from Rome. What Jesus was going to do was deliver them from sin. See what I'm saying? And because their expectation was what it was, many of them missed their day of visitation. And eventually, Paul, through the Holy Spirit through Paul, said, "Because you guys are judging yourself unworthy of eternal life, I'm turning now to the Gentiles." What caused that to happen? Expectations. And it blinded them from seeing their Messiah. All the right words, "come now, Lord, and save." But what did they want him to save them from? See what I mean? Little things like that can blind us, and we can't afford it. Amen. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Very clearly, they are essentially wanting to inaugurate Jesus as their king. Listen to the wording there. Blessed is the kingdom of our father that comes. He's walking in the door right now. What is a kingdom but a representation or the reign of a king, right? They are hailing Jesus as king here. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, this was all in fulfillment of the prophetic word from Zechariah. It's written in Zechariah 9, verse 9. You can just make a note of it if you want to. Zechariah 9, 9, and I'll read it to you. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the fold of a donkey," which is exactly what Jesus was doing. Amen. Now, Matthew adds to this account, and you can just make a note of it because you won't have time to turn there, but it's in Matthew 21, verse 10 and 11. Matthew adds to this account. Now, I could have turned to each one of these and read the whole account, but I'm only reading the things that they add to it, okay? Matthew added to this account in Matthew 21, verse 10 and 11. He says, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was shaking, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds kept saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" So there were bystanders that didn't know who he was, but a group of people who had gone before Jesus, a lot of which had been in Bethany when Lazarus was raised from the dead, and they're telling him the answer. This is Jesus. He's the great prophet, right? So people were learning and asking, but there was no shortage of attention focused on Christ. Now, Luke 2 adds to this account in Luke chapter 19, verse 39 and 40. Luke chapter 19, verse 39 and 40. It says, "Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples,'" because they were all crying after him, you know, essentially calling him king, right? And so they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out." That's the God that we're dealing with. And Jesus wasn't speaking metaphorically. This is the time and the hour for the God of the universe to his people in Jerusalem and to be their savior. And if his own people were to keep their mouths shut, all of creation, including the rocks, would shout. Amen. So now, as I told you, this whole procession was something entirely unexpected by the disciples. In fact, they had, like I said, they had already warned Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem in the first place. But John's account that we're about to read here gives us more of an insight as to why these people had gathered and why they were honoring Jesus at his coming. So it's in John chapter 12, and you might could turn there. There's a few verses. John chapter 12, starting in verse 16. John chapter 12, starting in verse 16, says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified," so in other words, at the very end of the week, at the beginning of the next week, when Jesus had risen from the dead, is when it finally dawned on them. So they weren't exactly the quickest bunch, right? So it says, "His disciples didn't understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him, and that he had done, that he had done these things. Meanwhile, the crowd, which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they'd heard he had done this sign." So those people had gone before him. So you see that this thing with Lazarus at Bethany was a big deal, not only for a lot of other reasons, but also because of the fact that the word of mouth testimony had filtered just 2 miles away into Jerusalem, and the city was kind of in a turmoil, hearing about this Jesus that raised this guy from the dead, and so they were all anticipating him. Amen. So that was a big deal. Also, I'll just throw another thing out there, and I've said it to you in times past, probably at Palm Sunday more than likely. Jesus had also shattered a Jewish fable by raising Lazarus when he did. See, Jewish tradition said that when a person dies, the spirit stays around the body for up to 3 days. But then after that, there's no raising it from the dead. And Jewish people had an idea or a bag to put it in that people rose from the dead, because even in the account that we read from the book of Genesis all the way to 2 Chronicles, we've seen a couple of people raised from the dead already, haven't we? Yeah. So they already knew that this was a thing, that people do rise from the dead from time to time by the power of God. They knew that. And so, but for whatever reason, some type of a tradition arose around it that after 3 days, it's just not possible. Probably because it's at that point the decay begins to truly set in, okay? So once decay is set in, no, you're not raising it. Lazarus was already in a state of decay. It had been way after 3 days by the time Jesus got there. And so it showed the true power of God. Jesus shows up and he raises up a guy from the dead who was already beginning to stink because his body was breaking down and decaying. Necrotic flesh rose from the dead. Amen. So this was a super huge deal. Raising from the dead would have been a big deal. Raising someone who was already beginning to decay had never been done. And it just destroyed one of their traditions. And so it made all the more God making it possible in the heart of man to believe that maybe when they heard testimony that Jesus rose from the dead, that it was true. Amen. Do you see how much God is doing everything he can to draw the hearts of his people to belief? Amen. Now, it says verse 19, "Then the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone out after him.'" Now, as I told you, the triumphant entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday always reminds me of expectations. The reason for this is because, like we've been learning since the first of the year, and you can, if you want to turn to 1 John chapter 3, we can, or I'll just read it to you one way or the other. The reason is for this is because, like we've been learning since the first of the year, the Jesus we expect is not necessarily the Jesus that really is. In 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "See what marvelous love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called God's children. And that is what we are. For this reason, the world does not recognize us because it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are now God's children, but what we are going to be in the future has not been fully revealed. We know that when Christ reappears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Which we already know that statement is implying you don't already see him as he is. Because if the reason for our transformation is because we will see him as he really is, that means I haven't seen him as he really is yet. Otherwise, I'd already be transformed. The reason for the transformation is a full realization, a full seeing of who Jesus really is, right? So even we who look back on all these events as well-established and well-known history still don't really know him as he really is. That is why at his return, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us, in fact, you can go ahead and turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's why it tells us that at Jesus' return, all prophecies and tongues and gifts will come to an end in the church. Not necessarily in the world, but in the church. Because according to Paul, when that which is perfect has come, talking about Jesus, the perfect image of him, the perfect understanding of him, then that which is in part will be done away with. I won't need someone to prophesy to me about Jesus because prophecy is in part. I've got the real article right in front of me, right? When that which is perfect has been revealed, then those little things that revealed him in part will be done away with. Amen. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 8. It says, "Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for languages, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child." What's he saying in these words? He's saying the best of us at this moment are still thinking infantile thoughts. Our comprehension of God is that of a baby, in comparison to what we will know. How many of you have had times of incredible enlightenment and rapture at what you do know? And he says, you're still thinking like a baby. Can you imagine? Not really. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when we see him for what he really is? If there's a distorted partial view we have, that is the view that a child would have, the understanding and comprehension level of a child, sends us into such levels of rapture that sometimes we can't even believe the beauty and the awesomeness of the God that we serve. And we're still looking through a glass dimly. We're still thinking like babies. Can't even begin to imagine what it's going to be like when we see him face to face for who he really is. Amen. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see indistinctively, as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I am known. I love that statement. I love that statement. It dashes to pieces so many things that I've heard people say about eternity. Well, you know, eternity, we're going to spend all of eternity just trying to learn about God. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're going to understand him to the same degree that he understands you on the day that he shows himself. Wow. And that's just the beginning of our journey. The beginning of our journey. We will know even as we are. How completely do you think you're known by God? Do you think there's anything about you that ever becomes an aha moment for him? No. He knows everything there is to know about you. And he says, you will know as fully, as completely as you are known. Wow. No good thing does God withhold from those that love him. Amen. Well, God is the only true good thing there is, and he's not holding any of it back. Amen. Not in that day. But right now, we're seeing in part. We have little bit by a little bit, line upon line, precept upon precept, going from glory to glory. But, you know, all that is, you know, knowing him fully, that's then. This is now. So what does all that mean to me now? It means that we have a lot to learn from the Jews in Jerusalem on the week of his passion following his triumphant entry. We, like them, do not see him for who he really is, only in part. And partial vision can sometimes be worse than no vision at all. These people seemed to rejoice at his coming to Jerusalem, and they were hailing him as king. According to the account that we just read in Mark, because you remember he said, the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, calling Jesus the king. So, but what is this blessedness of his coming, of the king in reference to Jesus, but an acknowledgement that he was their king? They were saying, Jesus is our king, which is why it was done in mockery at the end of the week as a placard above his cross, Jesus, King of the Jews. Jesus had never been called King of the Jews before this week. Hello? But at the triumphant entry was the first time they were hailing him as king, right? So it was in mockery at the end of the week that they put that above his cross. Little did they realize that that was prophetic. Amen? As we know, however, the Jews were looking for a conquering king to free them from Roman rule and to establish independence of the Jewish nation, beginning in Jerusalem, their capital city, which is why they were so excited. But what they saw in the week following was something entirely different than they expected, and so someone entirely different than they really wanted. The Jesus they hailed when he was walking into Jerusalem, that image began to be destroyed, teaching after teaching, act after act of Jesus throughout that week. So that at the end of the week, not only was he no longer what they wanted, they were shouting, but they were no longer shouting, Jesus, King of the Jews. They were shouting, kill him. Because he began to peel away all of their expectations and say, no, this is who I am. No, this is who I am. No, this is who I am. And they were offended. Right? On that week, Jesus entered the temple and drove out the money changers for a second time. By the way, that wasn't the first time. He taught some very unpopular parables. His authority was challenged. He encouraged them to pay taxes to Caesar. That was a big deal. Can you see how that might have been an expectation shatterer? They're thinking he's going to be king, and they're saying no. And Jesus is saying, no, you should pay your taxes to Caesar. Right? Do you think that might have shattered some of their expectations of Jesus being king, right? He confirmed the belief in the resurrection, which made him very unpopular with the Sadducees, because Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. He warned people about the scribes, which undoubtedly made him upset with the scribes. He put the Pharisees back in their place a few times and even pronounced 7 woes over them. The word woe doesn't sound like much to you and I, but when you say woe in their language, what's translated by the word woe, it meant great distress, tremendous and scary warning. You know, this was a pronouncement of doom and gloom. And he pronounced 7 over the Pharisees, making him all the more less popular with them, right? He spoke about the coming of the Son of Man. And they're like, I thought you were the Son of Man. Well, he was. But he was talking about the coming of the Son of Man, but this would have, it confused them because they didn't see a second coming. They just only know about this one. Right? So see how each little thing he was doing throughout the week was kind of shattering their expectations of him. And again, he foretold his death and that it would be by crucifixion. In that week, he said it publicly. So all of these things conspired together of that fateful week to reveal a Jesus that was altogether different than the one that they expected and different than the one they wanted. So I have to, like I said, I stand to learn from these people. And so I have to take a step back and ask myself and invite myself and you to do the same. How is Jesus different in reality than he is in my mind? I ask that because that is, you know, whatever it is you think he is that he isn't, it's that thing right there that's keeping you from truly and completely following him. Whatever it is the box you have him in, and this is God and it really isn't, to the degree that he stays that way, you're not going to be able to follow him because you don't know him. I'm not saying you don't know him. I mean, you can only follow him to the degree that you can see him. Amen? And so we've got to shatter those things. If you remember towards the beginning of this year when we were looking at, listening to that thing from Francis Chan, I love one of the examples he brought up about the heavenly host and in God's presence, we're constantly crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And they say that over and over and over and over and over again. They've been doing it for centuries. Centuries. People come in and do praise and worship like, I don't like that song. It's too repetitive. Try saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come for centuries, and talk to me about repetitiveness. And you know what? None of them walk away from praise that day and say, you know what? Praise and worship, I just couldn't get into it today. It just wasn't all that. I don't know. You know, I wish we could just change it up and say something different every once in a while, you know, instead of that holy, holy, holy bit. Why can't we saw something else? That just is so repetitive. You don't hear them complaining or anything. Well, why is it? Is it because the possibility for complaint is beyond them? No, of course not. Lucifer fell from complaint in his heart. So what is it that's keeping them from that? They're seeing Jesus for who he is. They are beholding a God that is still obscured to me. Something that, because I don't think that what they say is a script. I don't think that Jesus went out and handed them all 3x5 cards and say, now start saying this and I'll tell you when to stop. And he told them that eons ago. I think that what happens is that when they're in the presence of God, it's what automatically just comes gushing out of their heart as a response to the wonder and the majesty of what's standing in front of them. Because why do I believe that? Because God doesn't seem to like scripted responses. He wants you to live out of the passion of your heart. And for one person, that comes out this way. For another person, it comes out that way. But it's all true passion, and that's what he's wanting. So I really don't think it's a script. I think what they're saying is what they can't help but say. Because it's in the abundance of their heart as they look at the majesty of who God is. What if they had come to the throne with the room with a different expectation? You know? You know, they're safeguarded from that because they're not, Jesus, God's veil, God's appearance is not veiled through the flesh with them. They can see him for who he really is, which, by the way, is why Satan's rebellion was unforgivable, because he rebelled against God he knew, right? You and I are looking through a glass dimly. We don't understand him as we could understand him yet, right? But to me, this inspires me to realize that, you know what? In the few moments of clarity I've had throughout my life, that it drew out of my heart genuine worship towards God, and I realized that that was an expression of a baby, a childhood understanding, that I'm encouraged to realize that, you know what? As I progressively get to know him, the more I understand him, the more I see him, more and more of that is going to be my true experience. Because I'm going to know him for who he really is, and he really and truly is worthy of praise and honor. So, you know, I'm trying to think of how to approach this. You know, who we expect Jesus to be. We claim to love him and want an unending fellowship with him and possess undying devotion towards him. But, you know, but do I really? I mean, who is the Jesus that we expect to see? Are we willing to wrestle with the fact that regardless of who we are expecting him to be, whatever that might look like to you, that's not entirely who he is? Are we willing to grapple with that? Are we willing to wrestle with the fact that when we see him for who he really is, we might actually be a little offended? Are we really on board with that? The question is, do we love him enough to seek him for who he really is? And are we devoted enough to him to remain completely his when we see him to be different than we thought or hoped? Well, up to this point, the answer has been yes. Thank you, God. Amen. But, you know, we have to continue to place ourselves on that sacrificial altar and say, you know what, I die to what I think, and I'm willing to see you for who you are. In fact, I'm hungry to see you for who you are. And I've already made the dedication to you, Father. I've already made the dedication to you, Papa, that I love you and I'll receive you for who you really are, even if it offends this flesh, because I want to know you. You know, I don't ask these things to be unkind or to drum up a response by coming across, melodramatic. We all as humans are subject to temptation. And temptations are crafted to draw you away from who he really is, right? And none of us are exempt. Even the disciples weren't exempt. You know, you remember the most famous example I've used regularly about that, when Jesus told them, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they were offended, right? And he said, do you guys want to go too? And their answer was, where would we go? See, they had come to a point, even though they really didn't know, they didn't even clearly, I don't think they even knew them as well as Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. But his words were in them, an anchor for their soul. It tethered them to him, and they responded to him, they respected him enough that even when he did offend them, they wouldn't leave. Amen? The answer wasn't, no, we don't want to go. It was, where would we go? Right? You have the words of eternal life. Even if your words, like eat my flesh and drink my blood, offend me, where would I go? I even know that those words are life, even though I can't understand how, right? But I want you to notice in this little dialogue that Jesus gave to them, he said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no koinonia, no shared experience with me. This wasn't the only time they heard this. You know, if you remember when they were in the upper room, and at the end of the week of Passion, and Jesus stooped to wash feet. And Peter said, you will never, ever, Jesus, look at me. I can see Peter almost leaning down and putting his finger under Jesus' chin and making his eye look right at him and say, you will never wash my feet. Uh-uh, ain't happening. Peter didn't do that out of disrespect. He honors them so much. He's like, that on the ground in front of me is not the place you belong. If anything, these roles should be reversed. I mean, we know the heart of Peter. He wasn't being disrespectful, not by intention. But I want you to notice, even if it's because of his expectation, the truth is, right there, he really was being disrespectful. Because this was what Jesus was called to do. And telling Jesus, you will not do what you're called to do, what is that but disrespectful? But see, you know, because his expectations were one thing and Jesus was something else, it called out of him an inappropriate response to the Lord, didn't it? Now, he had a heart that was good because Jesus looked at him and he said the same thing that he said back there about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. He said, if you do not let me do this, you can have no koinonia with me. Whoa. So what am I learning? My expectations block me from shared experience. Right? If you do not let me do this, you can have no shared experience with me. And so what does Peter do immediately? Okay, not just my feet, but my hands and my head. Wash all of me. He was so hungry for Jesus, right? But, you know, but his expectation, that showed me that his true devotion was greater than his expectation level. That's a good thing. Amen? But, you know, I'll tell you another one even better. Towards the end of their time in the upper room, he looks at them and he says, you know what? You're going to, he talked about, you know, he said, you know, that there's among you, there's a traitor. And one by one, they're like, oh, it ain't me. It isn't me, is it, Lord? It's not me. And Peter said, you know, I'll never deny you. And Jesus said, oh, God, I can't even imagine. Poor Peter. Jesus looks at him and he says, I'm telling you, the rooster is not going to crow but three times that you will have already denied that you ever even knew me. And Peter said, I tell you, I, even though everybody else at this table might leave you, I would die with you. He was refusing to accept what Jesus said. I would die. He didn't say for, he said with you. I would die with you. But you know, those are easy words to say to a guy that you really don't believe can die. What did he discover a few hours later? A Jesus he never saw before. A Jesus that all of a sudden the authorities came and they were able to put hands on him and carry him off by sword point and put him before a judge. That's not the Jesus that Peter expected. And what drew, did that draw out of Peter? I never knew the man. Do you see how expectations are a dangerous thing, right? So what caused Peter to fall there was not only pride, but a misunderstanding of who Jesus was. You know, he said in his mind, he's saying, man, I didn't see that coming. You know, I'm, it's easy to say, you know, Lord, I'll die with you if you're not expecting that he's going to die. If he's not expecting he's actually going to do it. You know, I mean, what do you do with a Jesus like that? I mean, I know what we do with the religious Jesus, but what do we do with the real one? The one that completely blindsides you and goes a totally different direction than you thought he was going to go. What do you do with a Jesus like that? The sacred, protected, guarded Jesus of our imaginings will never challenge us, none of us are safe against being offended and disillusioned with the real Jesus. Jesus said out of his own mouth, he said, all who come my way will be offended. Everyone. Again, in closing, I turn to Michael Card to bring this notion into focus for us. In his song, What Will It Take to Keep You from Jesus? And I'll do my best to read it without bawling. It says, what will it take to keep you from Jesus, keep you from heeding his call? The simple excuse of a heart that is hard, a reason, that's nothing at all. And there was a man who was owned by his money. He was as rich as could be. But deep in his heart was a voice that was crying, telling him he wasn't free. When he questioned the master concerning his problem, the answer took his breath away. His expectations were challenged. The answer took his breath away, for his money had come to mean more than his soul, and it forever would stand in his way. What will it take to keep you from Jesus, to keep you from heeding his call? The simple excuse of a heart that is hard, a reason, that's nothing at all. So many excuses and so many lies are blocking the light and the way, but the final decision to follow the Lord can shatter and blow them away. Once there was a man who was lame in his body, sick in his body and soul. Though he didn't know all the facts about Jesus, he knew that he longed to be whole. So with some of his friends, he went seeking and found him, but so many stood in their way. So they tore through the roof and they lowered him down, for nothing would keep him away. So what will it take to keep you from Jesus, keep you from heeding his call? The simple excuse of a heart that is hard, a reason, that's nothing at all. And how long before you stop with your reasons and take your defenses away? It's only a lie that keeps you from following. Don't let it stand in your way.
Grace. 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 Grace.